If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to John 17. I want to begin by just reading a verse and then praying, and then we will be off to the races. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and I'm going to read to you the first few verses of this chapter. After Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let's pray. Father, as we look into this idea of eternal life, I pray that you would open our eyes in a way that's fresh. I ask you, Lord, Spirit of God, that you would move, that you would cause the lights to come on, that you would awaken us, that you would impassion us, that you would set us aflame for you. Lord, today, this really all depends on you awakening our hearts, you enlightening us, you illuminating us. And so I'm trusting that through the weakness of what I present, that you will do something strong in our hearts. So come and do that now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I happen to be a fan, in case you haven't noticed from the sermon illustrations that I give, I'm a big fan of stories. And movies tend to be good vehicles for stories for me because they take a whole bunch of book time and they condense it into 2 hours or something like that. In the 1980s, there was a movie called Highlander. Perhaps you've seen it, maybe you haven't. It's about a sort of a special group of people, a very small group of people that are born immortals. And they can't be killed except to chop off their heads. There you go. You know, that just kills the immortality thing just right there. And I've found that fascinating, this whole idea of immortality, and these guys cannot die. And so generation after generation after generation, they go on, they take on new identities because, you know, they'll be conspicuous after a while living among all the rest of us that are not immortal. And I found it fascinating, this idea of just not dying and being on earth and living forever. And at the end of as a climax of the movie, kind of comes to, you know, to its fruition at the very end, there's a song being sung, I think by the band Queen, called that says, "Who Wants to Live Forever?" And it's, "Who wants to live forever?" You know, and it's this idea of, why would you want to live forever? And it's sort of an interesting question, I think, to be asked. And if you go into Barnes & Noble, you'll see a giant section of books on paranormal romance. That is, vampires loving each other, or people, or however vampires do that. Vampires are fictitious, just want to let you know that. And there's this idea, you know, in the Twilight series of, you know, that the good vampires are vegetarians. They only eat the meat from the forest. What is up with that? Anyway, I find a whole bunch of these things quite a bit ridiculous. But what's interesting is that one of the central characters in that story just, you know, has been living for all these years, and it's not so good. And the girl, the human girl that he loves, wants to become a vampire so she can live with that forever with him. And he's like, living forever isn't all it's cracked up to be. And so there's this, what that represents within our culture is this ferment of who really wants to live forever? Is there anything more than this? And if we just kept this existence, would that be good? Now, shifting gears for a second, in Christ, in the church, we have this idea that we talk about often, eternal life. Living forever. You go to a funeral and somebody's talking about living forever and what happens with that. And at funerals, you have all of these very interesting ideas coming from people who are at the open mic of, you know, now they get their wings. It's like, where did you get that? We don't get wings when we die. There's so much folklore, there's so much Neoplatonic ideas about what heaven is going to be like and what living forever is supposed to be like. And so much of it, most of it, I would say, isn't in the Bible at all. And I think that our understanding of eternal life, of perhaps, if you want to say it this way, living forever, those ideas are skewed by all kinds of different factors through millennia of church understanding, through the Dark Ages, through different kinds of philosophy. And I want to take these next several weeks and look at this idea of eternal life from the perspective of what the Bible actually says about it. Because the Bible is very particular. In fact, eternal life is used 95 times in the New Testament. 95. And so this idea of eternal life is obviously important to all the New Testament writers. And so the way that I want to approach this is a little different, because you're thinking, okay, Bob, we know what eternal life is. It's just living forever. Actually, it's much more than that. The New Testament talks about this in a profound way, and it has much more to do with a lot of other things than it does simply to live forever. And I want to pick this apart from the approach of the Antique Roadshow. Maybe you've seen that show before, but what happens is someone finds something that is old and in their garage, or maybe it's a family heirloom and something that's been valuable to the family for a long time, but then they bring it to the Antique Roadshow and they have experts look at these things and appraise these heirlooms and artifacts from antiquity and then give them a price on how much it's worth. And so what I want to do with this idea in the New Testament of eternal life, not just the idea, but the commodity of eternal life, is I want to say this is this very ancient thing that somehow we procured at some point in time, and most of the time it sort of sits on the shelf. And I want to take that and I want to put it in the spotlight and appraise it to see what it's really worth. And then whatever it's really worth, it's either going to make you rich or it's just going to make you mundane. My contention, and the Bible's contention, is that is far from mundane. That eternal life actually makes everyone that partakes in it rich. And then richer, and then richer. So that's the approach I'm going to take. What is eternal life? Well, these aren't the ones I'm going to cover this morning, but here's the typical kinds of ideas. And some of these are, actually these are from the Bible, but it's more than this. Here's a little bit of a survey. It's life after this earthly existence for those who trust Jesus Christ. It's living forever. It means that we won't die permanently, that our last breath here is not the end. That's part of what eternal life means. It means that there's a place where you'll go after this life, and most of us would refer to that as heaven, or perhaps a renewed earth, a renewed creation. And we'll look into that some more. And then fourthly, here, and I'm painting this with a broad brush, but the idea here in the New Testament is that eternal life is a quality of life that starts here and continues and never stops. Eternal life, a quality of life. So here's where we're going with this, that whatever comes after this life, and however life can be restored and enriched here, the key to eternal life is Jesus himself and relationship with him. Let me say that one more time. Whatever comes after this life, and however life can be restored and enriched here and now, the key to eternal life is Jesus himself and relationship with him. So where I'm going with this and where we'll finish up with is that I'm going to ask you, where are you with this idea of eternal life? And I'm going to ask you that in terms of where you're at, in terms of where you're at with Jesus. And then I'm going to ask you, if you have not put your trust in Jesus to give you eternal life, that you would do that. If you have done that but have slidden away from him, if you've just walked away, then I'm going to ask you to come back. And if you haven't done that and you still have this as a treasure to you, I'm going to ask for you to invest everything you've got into it. It's those three things. Not one or the other, but all three of those things. So what is eternal life? Well, interesting, if I ask you that, if someone on the street, man on the street interview asked you, what's eternal life? Most Christians would go, it's living forever because you put your trust in Jesus. That's probably the typical kind of an idea. You've got evangelism explosion that you know people that go door to door and ask, you know, if you die today, where do you think that you would go and why? And then you engage in a conversation about heaven and eternal life from that point of view. But most of us think of eternal life in terms of life that just continues to go on and on and on and on, sort of Energizer Bunny life. But the reality is that Jesus had something in mind when he used this term. And John did as well. John's the one who writes primarily about this idea of eternal life. He in his gospel, it's used frequently and amplified all over the place. And it has all kinds of dimensionality, I think, that we fail to see frequently. But I think we must ask, what did Jesus mean when he said eternal life? So that's the first question. And then what would they have heard when he said that? Very important. Those two things are critical factors. And I think that our American understanding is somewhat left wanting with regard to these two questions. Eternal for Christ and for them had to do with God restoring all things in what they would call the age to come. That there was coming a time when God would make all things right, that God would come, and I'm going to give a summary statement and then a little bit of detail, and as the weeks go on, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but the idea is that there's a coming age of God's reign, where God is king, and this is initiated by the coming of Messiah. Again, this is all the Jewish expectation that is very firmly entrenched in everyone who's listening to Jesus, that the Messiah would initiate this, that when he does, that's the last day to them. And so, and at that point in time, there would be a physical resurrection of the dead into a restored new creation, and the Spirit of God would be poured out on them. That's the Jewish expectation. So when Jesus says eternal life, he's saying something to people that have already a very different kind of idea scope than we do in our Western culture, separated by 2,000 years and a lot of culture from them, that we're just not like them. But that's what they would have heard. They would have, when he says eternal life, they would be thinking immediately of this time when God would set everything right. Does that make sense so far? So let me pick that apart just a little bit. The age to come would be, for them, in their expectation, a restored creation. That they would say a new earth would be created by God, and God would reign as king. He would be setting everything right. Where there's injustice, that injustice would be completely wiped out. That perfectly God's will would be done on this earth as he wants it, as in heaven. And for them, then the age to come also had to do with heaven. And understand that most of the idea in heaven, the ideas of heaven in the New Testament, don't have to do with a place where people are strumming on harps and walking on or sitting on clouds. In fact, clouds really won't hold you. I mean, that's just a scientific fact. Clouds won't hold you. And those kind of ideas really are not very well in sync with what's really in the Bible. The Bible says that heaven, in the greatest sense, heaven is the realm of God, the domain of God. It is where God is. And so they would look up, but it isn't further, 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 and further, and further up. There's a cosmonaut, one of the first cosmonauts, Russians that went into space, got up above Earth, and he said, you know what, I got up above our atmosphere and everything, and there is no heaven up here. Because he's thinking that it's just higher and higher and higher. If you get higher enough, that somehow that realm is going to be there. That's where you'll see the people and the angels strumming on harps. We'll be a little fatter, I think, at that point in time. You know, because everybody seems to be plump in all those pictures, right? So the idea here is that heaven is God's realm, and it is in harmony. Again, eternal life in the age to come, that heaven and earth are once again in harmony with one another. It's not that there is no earth anymore, but that there's a renewed earth, and that renewed earth is in harmony with heaven, like in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. When God created the heavens and the earth, they were in harmony together, but now they're not. Are you with me so far? All right, I'm just trying to explain what they would have heard in kind of the milieu of their own mindset. Then it says, and the Jewish expectation all over the place is that Messiah would come and he would inaugurate this new age. So it makes sense that when their people are saying, is Jesus the Messiah? He's the one that's actually the focal point of all this, that when he comes, that the dead will rise, the last day will come, God will initiate this new age where the new heavens and the new earth will come. That's their expectation. And so when Jesus says eternal, it's a very loaded term for us. It would be similar to saying somebody that's saying, well, that's very left wing. Well, that's a very loaded term, isn't it? Or that's very right wing. Well, you say that those are just two words. It means to the right and kind of got a little wing. But there's a lot of things going on underneath those terms, right? And so this idea of eternal, for them, there's a lot of things going on underneath this terminology that way exceed living forever in heaven with a harp. So and Messiah would do that, and they believed in a literal resurrection of the dead, raised up, but not raised up to heaven, that they would be raised back up to earth to take their place in this renewed earth, the new heaven and the new earth. That's what they believe. That's the common conception. And so when Jesus talks to them about the resurrection of the dead, that's what he means. He's not even talking necessarily, when Jesus engages the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people that run the temple, they don't even believe that there is a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. The Pharisees, total staunch advocates of that there's going to be a bodily resurrection. It's just a complete fact, and we know that. And most of the Jewish people followed the line of the Pharisees on this. They believed that there would be a physical, bodily resurrection. So it's interesting that the New Testament uses this terminology, and then even Paul in the book of Acts, when he's being brought to trial, and he's got Pharisees on one side and Sadducees on the other, and they want to have him for lunch, and so basically he says, hey, I'm being brought here on the basis of the resurrection. And now he's just got them fighting against each other. He can just kind of, you know, step back, because this idea of resurrection is charged at that point in time. But the general Jewish understanding of this was that when Messiah comes, the dead would rise. They would rise to life from their graves, and that they would take their place in God's new order, God's new creation. So does that make sense? I'm not even saying do you buy this or not. It's underneath the New Testament. It's historical. It's historical in terms of what's really going on in the initial audience that's hearing Jesus. Now, what's interesting to me, kind of putting those things together, what's interesting at the end of Matthew's gospel, which remember is written to Jewish people, its target is Jewish people primarily, that at the end of Matthew's gospel it says that the curtain in the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. This giant, thick curtain is torn in two. No human hands did it. God did it. And it says, very interestingly, that the tombs of many holy people were opened. And this is kind of the part of the resurrection story that we kind of go, that's a little weird, so we're just going to forget that part. But it says that the tombs of many holy people burst open, and after his resurrection, they walked around Jerusalem. So I imagine if you're a street vendor and you're serving a hot dog to Elijah, this would shake you up, right? Just, you, what, really? But that's what it says. Again, I'm not making that up. Go back and read Matthew 27, that this is what happens. And Matthew is very clearly saying, Jesus is that fulfillment. The dead have been raised in him. That Messiah has come, that the last day has come, and something new has come in. A new creation has come in. Maybe it hasn't come in all the way, but it has come in. It has been initiated. So to speak, some scholars would say that this would be, he established a beachhead like D-Day. That on D-Day, that a beachhead was established, this great victory at a tremendous cost was won by the Allies, but it took a number of years before V-Day, Victory Day, came, in terms of when everything was mopped up. And I think it's a pretty good illustration of how this works. Are you following me so far? So when we say eternal life, it's a charged kind of an idea. And I think that theologian N.T. Wright puts it in a very good way when he does a translation of John 3:16, a verse that's very familiar to us. But he would say that God loved the world so much that he gave his son so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but should share in the life of God's new age. I'm going to say that one more time. That they should not be lost, they should not perish, but would share in the life of God's new age. So let me just kind of bring this all back a little bit and say that what we're talking about when we're talking about eternal life is that age to come that's supposed to come after this present evil age, it's invaded. It's come. It's come in Christ. That in Jesus, Jesus is where heaven and earth meet perfectly. That he represents one new humanity, and then everyone who comes to him is now part of that new humanity, that new creation. And that very much has intrinsically connected to this idea of eternal life, that it has come. And so Jesus over and over in John's gospel talks about that eternal life has come. You believe you have eternal life. He's not just saying that you have, after you die, this commodity of living forever. He said, no, there's a quality of life that's come into you. There's a restoration, a new creation. So Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Yeah, say it out loud. A new creation. That this Messiah coming in, that's bringing eternal life, has invaded with the age to come into the now. And somehow it hasn't disposed of one or the other. And so there's a tension in this. A lot of scholars would call it the tension between the now and the not yet. Another scholar, George Eldon Ladd, would call that the presence of the future. I think that's a very interesting term. The presence of the future has touched down in Christ and now is invading earth through the body of Christ. So, eternal life. What is eternal life? Now, some of you would probably think, you know, Bob, the simple read would be easier, you know, just to say, can you use living forever in that whole thing? And I think I typically want to go with the simple read on something if the simple read is the most accurate one. But I think that we fail in this arena of understanding the scope and the breadth of what eternal means, thinking that it's simply something that's way up there or way down the road and not now. And I want to say that it's all of those things, because Jesus is all of those things. So, with that in mind, what is eternal life? Well, I'm going to define the two things that I haven't said so far in defining this morning, which are central to this whole idea. The first thing is, what is eternal life? Well, eternal life is Jesus himself. That's what the scripture says. That Jesus actually is the embodiment of the life. If you have him, you have life. We tend to think of eternal life as a commodity. Either I have it or I don't. Or a time. Either it's then and there or a place. It's that place called heaven. We don't tend to define eternal life as a person. But eternal life is a person. It's Jesus. Listen to what he said. In John chapter 14, again, the one who's the constant litany of ideas about, of this idea of eternal life, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Would you say that with me? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus doesn't say, I am a way among all the other ways. I am a truth among all the other truths. I am a life among all the other lives. He doesn't say, I'm the way to truth and the way to life. He says, I am the way. And John is beautiful in this. I love this, that for one, he's the guy that said, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I mean, I love that. I really want to own that as for myself. But John has records all of these sayings that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am all of these things. All of these I am sayings are in John pointing to the idea that Jesus himself is the life. He's the life himself. Later on in John, or earlier on in John chapter 5, he says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life, the life of the age to come. But the scriptures point to me. They testify about me. Yet you refused to come to me to receive this life. So everything in the Bible points to Jesus. When we use the term Messiah or Christ, that's not Jesus' last name. That's the summation of his function. Messiah means that he's the promised one of God. He's the one that's the fulfillment of every promise that God ever made to the people of Israel in terms of deliverance and salvation and glory and blessing. All of those things are fulfilled in this one person called the Messiah. And the Bible says that Jesus is saying that everything in this revelation points us to him, for life. That we come to him to have life. And early on, at the very beginning, as John's setting up his gospel, he says, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Life. the light of all mankind. It's his answer to the darkness that's overcome our whole condition. He's the light and the life. In 1 John, he summarizes this so beautifully. John, again, it's John saying this. This is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So life is in the person. Life is a person. Let me see if I can bring this home a little bit. Daniel, my son, is 25. A lot of you know him. Really, really good young man. I was scared to death to have kids. I didn't grow up in a really good family of origin. I thought, I don't know if I have the goods to be a good dad or not. But I married well. This is a good thing. And so we, after lots of prayer and discussion, decide that we're going to start to, you know, try and have a child. And lo and behold, Becky is found to be with child, as the Bible says. And that's Daniel. And we have this 9 months of gestation period. But then at the end of that time, through this very traumatic, you know, birth process, here we have a baby boy. And I'm standing there in the delivery room, because it was a lot more traumatic than the movies, okay? You know, where the girls are like, have one drip of sweat down here. You know, I'm not thinking about every contraction and then simulated death and then a contraction and then simulated death. And it's very traumatic. This whole thing is traumatic to me. And so finally when Daniel comes and I'm holding him in my arms, I'm just like, I was just crying. But what ends up happening is this little bitty person comes into our lives, and he changes everything. Everything. I mean, everything. He comes into our lives, and we were pretty content before, and we could get up and go and do something. Hey, if we want to, we were living in Boston. If we want to get up and drive to Newport, Maine, and go to L.L. Bean and just camp out, we could go do that. Well, now we have this person in our life, and quite frankly, to my old self, he's a little inconvenient. Right? Come on, admit that, all right? Your moms are like, no, it's a better way. But your dad's, it's like, no, this is really, honestly, an infringement upon my independence. And this baby boy comes in, he changes everything. Our whole world flexes around him. Our, you know, we decide what we're going to go and what we're going to, where we're going to go and what we're going to do based on whether we can figure out a way to get him a nap or not. And so our whole orbital center of our life changed. We went from a pretty much a Bob-centric model to a Daniel-centric model, you know, of family. And honestly, it was very difficult. For Becky, it was completely natural. For me, it was dying to self 1 minute after another, after another, after another. But it was the insertion, not of an idea of a child, but of a person, an actual person that changed everything. And I did lots of growing in that. But this is very, very much how eternal life works. That you don't just receive this commodity of living forever. You don't receive this commodity of forgiveness. You receive this person named Jesus Christ, who died and rose on the third day. And now he comes to you and he says, this little privatized life thing that you got going on, it's over. No, I'm here. And so you want to come down in the living room and watch whatever you feel like on television? Well, he's right there. It's like, well, gosh, it's a little inconvenient. I didn't realize that you were there, Jesus. I kind of want to watch this shady kind of story. He's like, not so much. No. No, and then we want to go into our little privatized, have our little secret stash of selfishness here and there, and he's like, because what you got wasn't wasn't some theory. You didn't get a self-help axiom. You didn't get somebody to toss a Tony Robbins book at you or anything like that. It's not like, oh, I've got all kinds of these wonderful ideas now. No, you have a person who happens to be God who invaded your world. You invited him in. And now because you have him, everything that goes with him in the age to come now has come to live with you and in you. Does that make sense? That's how this eternal life and this Jesus package himself relates to us in such a profound way. It's not just receiving some kind of a message. It is receiving a person. So that's the reason why John says at the beginning of his gospel that he came to his own. And if you read through John's gospel, it's beautiful and sad all at the same time. Because you see in a Samaritan woman, an outcast, all this receptivity and all of this, and to the Samaritans who talk to Jesus, again, outcast, they're so receptive to Jesus, but his own people, no, pretty much, shields up. And so John says at the beginning, setting up the whole story, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not to all who received the message, but to all who received him. At the base of everything, it all comes with a boy. It all comes with a man who is God. It all comes with Jesus. And there is no getting around that. And John is too specific to let us wiggle out of it. It's him. He's the life. It's him. He shows up and he saves the day. It isn't some kind of distance learning model, where you just get on the internet and somehow the axiom and the formula is sent to you. No, the God of the universe, he comes to you. He knocks on your door. You open the door. He comes in. And then he starts to change everything about you and everything about your life. He takes you into the best version of yourself. He's making you like Jesus. What does that mean? It means that he's making you into the very best version of what you were made to be. The very best. But make no mistake, it's not principle. It's a person. And he has come. And just like Jesus did back then, he either made people mad or he made them glad. And he's still doing it. But he's the one that comes to us. The beauty of being able to get up and talk about this with you is that this very minor part of the language that I'm using is being fortified by God's Spirit turning the lights on in people's hearts, because God wants a relationship with you way more than I want you to know it. His desire so far exceeds mine. His power, his love for you, so far exceeds mine. So eternal life is a person. Is a person whose name is Jesus. Is that clear? That brings us to the second part that goes with this. That eternal life is a person who is Jesus himself. And eternal life is restored relationship with God through him. It is community with God. That brings us into this John 17 passage that I read at the beginning. Jesus is praying toward the end of his earthly ministry. He's about to go to the cross to die for us. And this is a prayer for all the people who would follow him. And he at the very top of it defines what the real issues are. Father, you have granted him, that's the Son of Man, that's his title for himself, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life, the life of the age to come and the now, to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may, say it with me, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, interestingly enough, the mood in this particular Greek word is a little bit more rare. And this particular, the mood and the tense of this word has to do with the possibility of something. And so for us, we would use in these things might or may or should or would, that it is an invitation into something that he says that they might, that the possibility exists there for them to know you, that this is eternal life, that the possibility now exists for them to know you, the only true God. And my contention would be from the scripture that this has been the intent all along. That God wants to know him. He wants you to know him personally, and he wants that relationship with him to dictate everything else in life. It's relationship with him. It's not spiritual principles. It's not spiritual gifts. It's relationship with the living God himself. It's an open door for him so that from him so that you can know him. That he wants you to know him more than you want to know him. This whole idea is backed up by numerous images in the Bible, but I think one of the most beautiful ones I referred to before, that when Jesus died on the cross, that this giant veil in the holy place of the temple, the most holy place on one side, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there, but in the original temple it was, that the veil exists between God's holy presence and the high priest. And then outside of that, the court, you know, of the men and then of the women and then of the Gentiles. And you have this separation between God and people. But when Jesus dies on the cross, what happens is the veil is torn in two, and it's as if the throne of heaven is saying, now, come to me. Come to me. I have made the way. I have made the way. Couldn't make the way. You didn't possess the ability to make the way. I have made the way for you to be able to have relationship with me. And it is, if you will, coming back to a picture of the first two chapters of Genesis once more, that what happens with Adam and Eve? They walk with God in the cool of the garden. They know him. What's being restored here is that breach. God is saying, I'm doing the work for you because you couldn't do it. You couldn't get here. So I'm bringing the show to you. I'm bringing the life of heaven to you. It all comes in relationship with me. But this is echoed throughout Scripture. You see God over and over again saying, I want you to know me. This is Jeremiah 31, the chapter that is the foundation chapter, our charter chapter for our church. This is what Jeremiah records from the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will forgive all their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And so eternal life, at the heart of it, is Jesus himself and relationship with him. I'm sorry to distill this in such a finite way, but everything comes off of this. Everything that pertains to forever comes off of this. Everything that pertains to the now comes off of this. It comes out of this. You don't have this, you don't have it. You have this, you have it. Even if you don't know that you have it, you have it. And so I want to take another personal story from my life to conclude here. I married really well. For those of you that know my wife, her name is Becky. She's wonderful and beautiful. And about 31 years ago, I saw her across the gym at the church where we were meeting. And I was just dumbstruck, crushed, you know. I was crushing on her, as the kids would say these days. And it was, I didn't know her. I knew all these people that knew her. They all had great things to say about her, but that she was also a heartbreaker. But me, you know, it wouldn't happen with me. Anyway, the time goes on, it festers. I want to meet her, but I can't really work up the guts, which is very unlike me. I mean, honestly, that's not been a problem for me. That was never a problem in my life before that. And so finally, we're on a ministry trip on the same team up in San Luis Obispo. And I was talking to one of my friends. I'm like, gosh, I really want to meet that girl, but I'm just, I just, every time I try to do it, I just bail out, you know. And so he's like, well, I'll introduce you to her. And so he you know, gets both of us and walks up, and he's like, hi, Becky, how you doing? And, hey, I want to introduce you to this guy, Bob. And I shake her hand, and then I'm just like, no words would come out of my mouth. It's like, I'm going down in flames here. And she didn't even notice. She just started talking to the guy, and I'm thinking, I just wanted to run, you know. It's like, run as fast as you can, never look back. And so when driving in my car from the back from San Luis Obispo, you know, I'm banging my head on the steering wheel. You idiot, what a doofus. You know, through the whole thing. Well, weeks go by. I have lunch with one of the pastors of our church. I'm still kind of beating myself up on this. He hands me her number across the table, and he says, call her and get it out of your system. This is getting to be nuts. And so he brought me back to church. He made me sit down next to a phone, and, you know, and I sat there, you know, and tried to, you know, think of, well, how am I going to, you know, do, how am I going to make this work? You know, so finally I call her up. I get an answering machine. Oh, you know, after all this consternation, I get an answering machine. Seriously? And I said, my name's Bob Branch. Blaine Cook gave me your number, and I just wanted to meet you and talk with you. And she thought she was trying to sell a car at that point in time. She thought I was actually trying to buy her car. I didn't know that, so I couldn't even use that as a smooth way in. So I talked to her on the phone later on that night, and she and I said, look, I had gone through all these lines, and I'm just going to tell you what I actually said, all right? So if you hold this against me, well, God will be my judge on this. But I said, I went through all these different ways of trying to think of how could I actually pull this off, and so I said, look, hi, my name is Bob. Blaine Cook gave me your number, a person that's credible to both of us. I didn't say that, but, and I said, look, I have this terrible crush on you, and I'd just like to take you out to coffee to get it out of my system. Not the great pickup line of all time. And she goes, okay. And I was, what? You know, I expected to get, you know, just hung up on. And so she said, why don't you introduce me to yourself on Sunday night at church? This is like Friday night. And she's thinking, you know, if this guy's really creepy, I'm going to bail very quickly. And we end up meeting on that Sunday night, and I wasn't as creepy as she thought, so she, you know, followed through with it. We went on a 12-hour date that next day, coffee for 12 hours. There's a lot of coffee. And then we're engaged in 3 weeks and married in 4 months. Now, those of you young people, do not do this. This is not a credible model. But I needed to get hijacked into this or I would have bailed. 4 months later, we stood before Bill Kunst, who's my father-in-law and an ordained pastor, and we made a commitment to each other for life. And then after that day, because after 4 months of whopping 4 months and 2 weeks of relationship, we didn't know each other that well. We've spent the rest of our lives together. We celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary last October. We've spent the rest of this time just getting to know each other. Now, what am I saying with this? Well, for one, I'm a doofus. That's what I'm saying. All right, so just keep a very low bar and expectation for me. But there are three stages there. There's an introduction into relationship. As awkward as it was, there's an introduction. That relationship then moves to a commitment that will last a lifetime. And then, well, with the one we're talking about, beyond that. And then there is ongoing deepening and getting to know. Knowing each other is going to take a lifetime to do. This is what relationship with God is like. That there is a time when every single one of us need to be able to say, I'm making an introduction. Let me introduce you to Jesus. That's what I do week in and week out. I try to introduce people to Jesus. But that's not necessarily the commitment line that says, I'm all in. But when you stand at the altar, you're saying to your spouse, I'm all in. I'm not partially in. There's no escape clause. I'm all in. Right? And then from that on, it's not like, okay, so we're done. No, you're not done. You just made a beginning. That what you say I do at the altar, that's just a beginning on a life of getting to know each other and enjoying each other and growing up together and becoming the fullness of who you're going to be by God doing things to you in a marriage relationship that you could never do in any other way. This is relationship with Jesus as well. You make an introduction, and then I'm all in. And then I continue to move in this relationship for the rest of my life. Does that make sense? This is eternal life at its heart. All of the other things, it's all part of the benefits package. This is the core article. It is Jesus himself receiving him, committing and being all in, and then working out that for the rest of your life. This is eternal life. Amen? Let's stand. Father, you sent your one and only Son that whoever would believe in him, would put their trust in him, would not perish, would not be lost, but would have eternal life, would share in the life of the age to come, of the coming new age. And this is not some new age philosophy or that. This is called God's deal. This is the kingdom of heaven. And right now, Lord, some of us need to make an introduction to you. That we've been in church perhaps for a long time, or maybe this is the first time ever. But that group of folks needs to make an introduction. You are knocking on the door. And the Lord is inviting you. Would you open the door for me? The door only has a handle on your side. And he says, open up and let me in. Let me come and save you. Let me come and bring you eternal life. But it all comes with me. Let me come and bring forgiveness. Let me come and bring restoration. Let me come and restore your relationship, your marriage, your family. But let me come. It all comes with me. And so open up. Open up the door. And for all of us in that place, Lord, we just want to say to you, Lord, we hear you knocking or sense you knocking, and we open up to you. Come in. Come in. We receive you. We receive you. Now, would you do that? If you haven't done this, would you just do that? Lord, I receive you. I open up the door and I receive you. Come and forgive all of my sins, all of my offenses. But come, Lord Jesus, come and bring eternal life into me because you are that. Come. I take you as Lord and Savior. And perhaps it's the same thing, Lord, there's many of us that are in a place where we have sort of gingerly walked in a relationship with you, but we've never been all in, and today is the day. Today's the day to be all in, not to be somewhat in, not to be a little bit or tiptoe with one foot in and one foot out, but all in. And so I ask you, Father, now, for all of these people, that you give them courage to take the step, to be all in. Because the all in step actually means a commitment that changes things. It changes, and some things just got to go. Because when you make everything right, that which is wrong, well, that has to go. And so we come to you, Lord Jesus, in this thin American culture where we're so trite on our commitments and our promises, a lot of times don't mean very much. We come to you to make a promise. To our very last breath, Lord, that we call upon you. We will follow you. We want to be your disciples. And we want to do it for the rest of our lives. We're all in. Would you just say that out loud to the Lord if that's you? I'm all in now. Say that to him. Say it. Whisper it, but I'm all in. Just say it. I'm all in. and Lord Jesus. There's some of us that have known you for a long time. We're all in. We've made an introduction, but we stalled. And we're doing religious stuff. Maybe we're keeping the quiet time, but it's gotten dry. We ask you now, Lord, that you would reinvigorate, stoke the fire. Let the flame burn bright of love for you and of pursuit of you and seeking and finding you, of knowing you deeply, of going deep with you. But we ask you right now, Lord, that you would help us each step, taking your hand, opening the door, being all in, continuing to get to know you. It's all a gift to us. And we surrender and we receive the gift. We stop striving for it and we open up our hands and our hearts and we receive you. Thank you, Jesus.